Have you ever wondered why we do what we do as a church? If you ever have visited other churches, you've probably noticed that there's no two churches that are alike. Many churches do many different things. Some of them are more entertaining than others. Recently, Lawrence Bishop, the pastor of Solid Rock Church in Monroe, Ohio, turned his sanctuary into a bull riding arena. And as the pastor, he got on a bull before at the beginning of the service, and for 3 seconds, he got bucked on a bull. After he got bucked off, he got up and began to preach his sermon. Here's another example. The Kentucky Baptist Convention hosted for all of the churches in their convention Second Amendment Sunday. They gave a free gun to everyone who visited church on Second Amendment Sunday. Pastor Tony Grambling of the Potential Church in Florida had a stuntman teach him how to blow himself up in a car. So they parked this car in front of the church, and there's hundreds of people gathered around, news reporters, a fire crew, all of his church congregation, and he blows this car up and he emerges from the flames in front of his congregation. From a worldly perspective, these kinds of gimmicks work. These kinds of things draw people in and they fill chairs rapidly. When Lawrence Bishop rode the bull in front of his church, it wasn't in front of a bunch of empty chairs. It was in front of hundreds, if not thousands, of people. These may be extreme examples, but as you look at the church scene around us in America, there's no shortage of variety in what churches are doing to try to reach new people. And from a worldly perspective, these things work. These things generate some kind of results. On the Sunday he rode the bull, they had 300 people make some kind of decision at church. 2 weeks ago in our Bible study, we had a short discussion about what kind of things can we and should we be doing as a church to grow, to have a greater impact for the cause of Christ in our community. Maybe you're wondering, why don't you ride a bull, Paul? Why don't you get in a car and blow it up? The short answer is, I'm a chicken. The long answer is, we do what we do as a church because we believe that when we get together as the people of God, we are not just a group of people getting together. We are the temple of the living God. And God is very concerned with what goes on in his temple. We're back in Mark chapter 11 this morning, and one of the things we see in verses 15 through 19 is that God has revealed to us what he desires to take place when his people gather together. And because he's revealed what he desires, we don't have the liberty to be creative, innovative, or expressive of our own desires. And so if you have a Bible, follow along with me as I read Mark 11, 15 through 19. Mark 11, starting in verse 15. So they came to Jerusalem. Then Jesus went in the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. And he would not allow anyone to carry wares through the temple. Then he taught, saying to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations.' But you have made it a den of thieves." And the scribes and the chief priests heard it, and they sought how they might destroy him, for they feared him, because all the people were astonished at this teaching. When the evening had come, he went out of the city. Let's pray. Father, it is rare in your word that we see Jesus any more angry than we see him in Mark 11. Tables are flying, money is flying, people are being chased, tensions are high. Lord, it's instructive to us that the passion of Christ is for the glory of God. The passion of Christ is that his name would be honored with his people in his temple, that worship would be pure and right and undefiled. And Father, that's our heart as a church, that as we gather together and worship our God, that we would do the things that are written in Scripture. It is written, my Father's house will be called a house of prayer for all the nations. Father, let it be true of us. Would this be a place of prayer, of worship, not only for us, but for all nations? And we pray this in Jesus' name, so that he would be glorified and receive the worship he purchased. We pray this in his name. Amen. We're going to look at Mark 11, 15 through 19 a little differently than we normally look at a passage of Scripture. I think as you look at the passage we read, you can see it's all about what happens in the temple. That's the primary concern of this passage. What happens in the temple? And because I'm going to make application primarily to what we do as a church from this passage, what I want to do is first give us a brief overview of temple theology throughout the entirety of Scripture, so that you'll see the application I'm making is founded throughout all of Scripture. And then, so our sermon is going to have 3 points. The first one is not based on our passage. It's going to be a survey of the rest of Scripture. First, we're going to see what the temple imagery is. Then we'll come into Mark 11 again, and we'll see how the temple was being used. And then we'll see how the temple should be used. Let's begin by looking at what the temple is. To think about our passage, first we have to understand that a temple is really a place where God reveals himself and where people come and meet with him, fellowship with him, and God meets with his people. So in that sense, even the Garden of Eden was a temple. It was a place where God revealed himself daily to mankind, where mankind met with God, fellowshipped with God, worshiped God. Adam and Eve enjoyed God in their presence. The garden was a special place amongst the rest of creation where Adam was ministering to God as a priest, offering daily service and worship to God, and where God was pleased to meet with him. Of course, the garden didn't really last long as a temple, did it? You know the story. Adam and Eve fell into sin. They caused this separation between them and God. Consequently, they could no longer fellowship with God. God could no longer come into their presence and enjoy their presence because sin had caused this massive division between God and man. So now they needed a mediator. Now they needed someone to come between them. Now they needed a sacrifice. And so in Genesis 3, 22 and 24, God drives Adam and Eve out of the temple. He drives them out of the garden. He puts an angel there to block the entrance so that they can no longer come into his presence without a sacrifice and a mediator. And if that's where temple theology stopped, God would have been perfectly just. If God at the Garden of Eden said, "You have sinned, I am no longer going to fellowship with my people, I am going to drive them away from me for all eternity, and I'm going to give them the consequences of their sins," God would have been absolutely just to do that, but he didn't. He's gracious and he's kind. And so he not only drives Adam and Eve out of the garden, he also, as redemptive history progresses, he also gives priests, men who would act as mediators between God and mankind. He also instituted sacrifices so that he could be approached by the blood of another. Even after Adam and Eve sinned and sin entered the world, God continued to seek places to meet with his people. So after the Garden of Eden, as you move through human history, the temple imagery begins to change. You know the story about the nation Israel. They go into bondage in Egypt, and then God delivers them from their bondage in Egypt. And for 40 years, as they're going through the wilderness, they set up this tabernacle, this temporary tent with a fence around it where God's presence is revealed, where sinners can come to the priest and have the priest make sacrifices for their sins. But once Israel got to the promised land, they had kings, kings like David. David's heart's desire, David looked and he said, "I'm living in this sweet palace. God is living in this temporary tent. I want to build a temple." God said, "No, David, you're not allowed to do that. There's too much blood on your hands. You're not going to build the temple, but your son Solomon will build the temple." So Solomon began building a temple. It took him 7 years to build a permanent dwelling place for God. In 2 Chronicles 7, as Solomon finishes building the temple, Solomon offers a sacrifice. The fire of God comes down and consumes the sacrifice, and then the glory of God visibly comes down and fills Solomon's temple. Once again, God is meeting with his people. He's revealing himself to his people. But if you know the story of the nation Israel, you know they weren't much different than Adam and Eve. They sought idols, they rebelled against their God, they continued to sin, and so God chastened them by sending the Babylonians. The Babylonians came as the hand of God's discipline, and they destroyed Jerusalem. They took the temple that Solomon spent 7 years to build, and they annihilated it. So for 50 years, the people were in exile. There was no temple. There was no place where God and his people were meeting in a visible way. But in spite of their sin, in spite of the fact that God was disciplining them, he continued to be gracious. He raises up men like Nehemiah and Ezra, who go back from the Babylonian captivity and they come to the rubble of Jerusalem. And what do? They start building. They put the temple back together. They rebuild the walls. They rebuild the city. And once again, there's a meeting place where God and his people can meet. But things don't change. Israel again rebelled against God, and God continued to chasten them. And for about 200 years before the coming of Christ, Antiochus Epiphanes comes into Jerusalem. Again, the symbol of God's judgment on his people. And what does he do? He doesn't totally destroy the temple, but he strips it of its glory and he desecrates it. He sets up an altar to a foreign god in the Holy of Holies, and he sacrifices a pig, which was like the most blasphemous thing you could do in the mind of a Jew, right in the middle of the temple. But as he always is, God is still faithful. And he reestablished again the temple in Jerusalem. A few years before the coming of Christ, God used King Herod to take the temple, to restore it to a much greater place of glory. He rebuilt, he added on, he established the temple for the people of God. And so all throughout Old Covenant history, there's periods where God establishes a place of worship, a place of fellowship with his people. The nation of Israel sins and rebels. God's judgment is in part that there's no longer a meeting place. And that pattern happens over and over and over again throughout Israel's history. But the temple is strong when Jesus shows up. The temple has never been more beautiful. It's bustling with energy and excitement and sacrifices and all sorts of things are going on in the temple in Mark 11. But you have to understand, the whole Old Testament temple imagery was not an end in and of itself. The temple was never a dead-end street. The temple was a picture or a symbol of Jesus. Jesus is really the ultimate and true final temple. Jesus tells us in John 1:14 that the Word became flesh and dwelt, tabernacled, templed among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father. When Jesus cleansed the temple the first time in John 2, there were these people who asked him for a sign of his authority. Listen to how Jesus responds in John 2:19-21. Jesus answered and said to them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Then the Jews said, "It's taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking of the temple of his body. What's Jesus saying? He's saying his body is the temple. His body is the meeting place where sinner and God can come together and where God can fellowship with his people. He's the mediator, he's the sacrifice, he's the temple, he's the rallying point where sinners and God can come into fellowship with each other. But Christ's death and resurrection did one other thing as we think about temple theology. It also established the church, the people of God who are united to Christ's body as another kind of temple. And there's a very real sense as we gather together on the Lord's Day as the corporate body of Christ that we are a temple. The glory of God comes through the preaching, through the teaching, through the singing, through the reading of the word. Through all that we do, the glory of God comes and fills this place every Sunday. 1 Corinthians 3:6 says, "Do you not know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in your midst. We often think about a passage like 1 Corinthians 3 is teaching us that God's Spirit indwells individual believers, and that's true. That's established in other places. That's not what 1 Corinthians 3 is talking about. It's talking about when the corporate body comes together, the glory of God and the Spirit of God fill this place because we corporately are a temple of God. 1 Peter 2:5 teaches the same thing. You yourselves are like living stones being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices that are acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Here's what all of that means, and here's how it applies to Mark 11. It means that God has designed the temple in the Old Covenant to be a type or a shadow of the temple in the New Covenant, the redeemed people of God. And as those that have been united to Christ in his life, death, and resurrection, it is our responsibility, just like it was Israel's responsibility, to come together as the temple of God and ask, what should we be doing to honor the God who fills this temple? I think we also have to recognize what an immense privilege we have. We as the corporate body of New Testament believers have a privilege that David himself never experienced. We have a privilege that Solomon never experienced. All of the Old Testament saints did not have the privilege we have this morning of not coming to the temple, but being the temple. We have an immense privilege as the people of God that the glory of God comes and not fills a building, fills us as his people every Sunday as we come and offer our worship. So when we gather together on the Lord's Day, we are not just a group of people performing religious exercises. We are a place. We as people are a place. We are a place called the spiritual building that God is filling with his glory. And in the same way that the nation of Israel should have been conducting themselves rightly in the temple, so should we. With the privilege of being the temple of God, we also have the responsibility to ask, what should we be doing to honor our God? So I digress into this temple imagery in order to help us see that what the temple is, so that as we make application about who we are and what we're about as a church, we see this is a biblical imagery that is very applicable to us. So that's what the temple is. But the second thing I want to draw your attention to is how was the temple being used? Notice again Mark 11, 15, and 16. It says, so they came to Jerusalem, and then Jesus went in the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves, and he would not allow anyone to carry wares through the temple. The first thing we see is that Jesus has come into Jerusalem. He's now in the temple. And to paint an accurate mental picture of what's going on, we have to understand what the temple was like. The whole temple area in Jesus' day was massive. We'd be wrong to think of the temple as a building the size of this room. The whole area that was called the temple was actually over 36 acres in size. The way the temple was laid out is that there were rectangular courts dividing different portions of it. The largest and furthermost outside court was the court of the Gentiles. Most people were allowed that far into the temple. And the further you went, the smaller the rectangles got and the more access was restricted. And so as you got to the inside edge of the court of the Gentiles, there was a sign over the wall that said, if you're a Gentile and you keep going, you will die. And that's where Jesus is. He's in the largest, furthermost outside court, the court of the Gentiles. We know that's where he's at because what's going on? You notice it tells us Jesus is overthrowing the tables of the money changers. He's throwing out those who are buying and selling. He's also overthrowing the chairs of people selling doves. The fact that there's merchants and money changers here indicates to us that Jesus is in the court of the Gentiles, because the money changers and the merchants were targeting everyone who comes to the temple. Under Jewish law, every male over the age of 20 had to pay a temple tax every year when he came to the temple. It was a half shekel coin called the Tyrian shekel or the drachma. And the temple required that coin for two reasons. For one, it was the most pure silver coin they had in those days. It had the most consistent silver weight, so it was the most valuable for its size. The other reason is because Roman coins had a picture on them. They had a picture of Caesar on them. Caesar said he was God. So to pay the temple tax with a coin of a picture of a man who claimed to be God was idolatrous and blasphemous. And so they couldn't pay it in Roman coinage. So you'd come to the temple and you'd have to trade your Roman money for temple money. And so the money changers are here in the temple and they're exchanging Roman coins for proper temple silver. But if you've ever traveled to foreign countries, you know there's places you should trade money and there's places you shouldn't trade money. You don't trade money at the airport. They got you at the airport. So think about it like this. If you, I went to Haiti a while back, and when we went to Haiti at the airport, I traded $100 for Haitian money. Thought I might want to buy something. I ended up not spending any money when I was in Haiti. So at the airport before I left Haiti, I traded my Haitian money back to American money. I started with $100 and I had like $60 when I traded back. I lost $40 in trading money. That's what's going on at the temple. This is not the place to trade money. The money changers are here and they're charging a very high rate of return. Some historians say they're charging between 10 and 20% just to exchange money. Early Christian historians estimate that there's nearly 1 million visitors in Jerusalem this week for Passover, which means these guys are getting rich. There's all sorts of money flowing. The picture you should have in mind of these money changers is one of Scrooge and DuckTales sitting at this table and there's piles of money overflowing around them. But notice also there were people buying and selling doves and pigeons. As a sacrifice, people could offer any number of animals. They didn't have to offer doves and pigeons. But Mark only mentions the doves and the pigeons. That's significant. Other places in Scripture, it talks about the other animals. Here, it only talks about doves and pigeons. The reason is because if you were poor, if you couldn't afford a lamb or a goat or a bull, you could offer a pigeon or a dove. This is the offering of the poor. Listen to Leviticus 5, verses 7 and 11. If he's not able to bring a lamb, then he shall bring to the Lord for his trespass, which he has committed, two turtle doves or two pigeons. One is a sin offering, the other is a burnt offering. The fact that God allowed people not only to bring lambs and bulls and goats, but they could bring small, cheaper animals was really a reflection of the heart of God, that he loves poor people, that he didn't want money to be a barrier for people to come and worship him. And so throughout Scripture, we see God has a heart for poor people. Listen to Proverbs 31, verses 8 and 9. Speak up for those who cannot speak for themselves, for the rights of all who are destitute. Speak up and judge fairly. Defend the rights of the poor and the needy. Proverbs 14:31, whoever oppresses the poor shows contempt for their maker, but whoever is kind to the needy is honoring to God. So here's these people who are selling doves to the poor, which in and of itself isn't bad. I mean, let's face it. If you make a 200-mile journey on foot to the temple, you don't want to be carrying two doves or two pigeons the whole way. It's a legitimate service being offered. But it was a service being offered at an exorbitant rate and in an inappropriate place. They're taking advantage of the poor. They're using the poor people's need to have a sacrifice as an opportunity to rob God of worship and to rob the poor people of their money. That's why in verse 17, Jesus says, my Father's house is a house of prayer. But what have you done? You've made it a den of thieves. The religious leaders in Jesus' day were not concerned with worship. They were not concerned with leading the nation of Israel to a place where they could approach God and offer acceptable sacrifices. They were concerned with using the people of God and meeting their own financial greedy gain. That has direct application for where we are at as a church. We've been having discussions of late about the church's finances, what God might do in order to provide for us, and even in the last week or two, it seems as if God is providing for our needs above and beyond what we could have thought. And so, by God's grace, Lord willing, if we are able to sell our building, we will have a fairly substantial amount of money in the bank. And as we think about what are we going to do with that money, here's what we're not going to do. We're not going to use it to get rich as a church. We're not going to use it to say, look how much money we have. We're going to use it the way God would intend for us to use it and say, how can we use this wisely in a way that will bring worshipers? How will we use this money to fulfill the mission of the church, which is not a mission of a business investor? It is a mission that wants the glory of God to be proclaimed in this part of Wyoming and to the ends of the earth. But there was something else going on in the temple. Notice verse 16. Verse 16 tells us Jesus would not allow anyone to carry their wares through the temple. So the temple was on the north edge of the wall of the city of Jerusalem. And because the temple court is so large, 36 acres is substantial. So what was happening is people were coming from north, wherever they lived, and they were coming and they were hitting the wall, which has this temple of 36 acres. And what do? Do you go around, make this extra long walk, or do you just make a shortcut through the temple? That's what's going on. They're using the temple as a shortcut. William Hendrickson says, by means of the gate, it had become rather easy and convenient to use the temple area as a shortcut, for example, between the city and the Mount of Olives. The sacred place was being used for a purely secular purpose. The temple was a sacred place. It's a holy place. It's where God reveals his glory. It's where people come and worship. It's where we should be devoted to doing the things that God has commanded us to do. But what's happening? The nation Israel was no longer asking, what should we be doing at the temple? What does God want from us? They're asking the question, what's easy, what's convenient, and what do we want? Consequently, the temple gets defiled. Again, there's a point of contact for us, isn't there? As we think about what we do in our worship service, there's this constant temptation to mix the holy things of God, the things that God calls us to do, and to stir in a little of what we want. There's a temptation to ask, what would make us more comfortable? What would make this easier? Of course, we can't do that, can we? As the true temple of God, we can't allow the common things of the world and our own preferences and our conveniences to interfere with the sacredness of what happens here every Sunday when we come together as the temple of God. So why do we sing the Lord's songs? Why do we observe the Lord's Supper? Why do we publicly read the Scriptures? Why do we preach the Word of God with seriousness and with earnestness? We do those things because as the new covenant temple of God, those are the things that God commands us to do. And we know that obedience to the commands of God is honoring to God. And so we don't have the liberty to take away from those things, to add to those things, to mix those things with other things. We do what we do because we want to be honoring and worshipful to God. The nation of Israel mixed ease and business with the things of God. And as Jesus sees what's going on in his temple, it doesn't make him a little angry. It makes him really angry. Notice how Jesus responds to what's going on in his temple. Verse 15 tells us he drove out those who sold doves and he overturned the tables of the money changers. The word that Mark uses for drove out literally means to overpower someone and throw them out by force. In other words, the mental picture we should have is not one where Jesus is simply yelling at people. He probably was yelling. There's a physical forcefulness to what Jesus is doing. He's likely shoving. He may be kicking at them while they're running away from him. He's getting physical. He's throwing tables. He's flipping things over. You have to understand, this is one of the busiest days in the entire year for the temple. There's likely hundreds, if not thousands, of people around the court of the Gentiles. And Jesus has enough anger in his voice and force to his touch that he establishes a command presence that clears the temple empty. Maybe his disciples were helping. We don't know. I know if I was there, I probably would have wanted to get in on this action. Whether his disciples helped or not, Jesus is clearly angry enough and forceful enough that he's driving out large crowds of people. But Mark also tells us he overturned the tables of those who exchanged money. The word that gets translated overturned is the Greek word. Listen as I read this Greek word and see if you notice an English word in it. Katastrepho. You hear our word catastrophe. It's the same word used in Deuteronomy 29 to describe what God did at Sodom and Gomorrah. In other words, what Mark's doing is he's showing us that this is no small event. Jesus isn't coming in and being like, hey guys, I'm not really excited about this. Could you take your business somewhere else? That's not what's going on. He is bringing catastrophe to the temple. He is angry. He is single-handedly a weapon of catastrophic destruction. He's not being polite. He's not kindly asking these people to leave. He's angry, and it's a righteous anger. There's things that should make us angry. There's a righteous indignation. And as Jesus sees what's going on in the place where God should be worshipped, as he sees people being robbed of their money, as he sees people being turned away because they don't have enough money, as he sees people getting rich over worship, it makes him really angry. So if I can point out the obvious, Jesus is not indifferent to what goes on in his house. He is either pleased or he is angry. And when his people become innovative, when his house is used in ways that he does not prescribe, he becomes upset. So what should be going on in God's house? The third and final thing I want to notice is, how should the temple be used? Notice verse 17. It says, then he taught, saying to them, is it not written, my Father's house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of thieves. We've already seen how the nation of Israel was using the temple. They're obviously using it wrongly, but in verse 17 it tells us, instead of using the temple the way you are, instead of using it to rob the poor and take advantage of the Gentile, here's what you should be doing in my Father's house. My Father's house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations. In some way, your Bible probably shows you that's a quote from Isaiah 56, verse 7. And it's showing us this is the purpose of the temple. Why did God meet with Adam and Eve in the garden? Why did he repeatedly give the nation of Israel temples and tabernacles throughout the Old Testament? Those things were created to be a meeting place where sinner and God could come together, and where sinner could pray, where sinner could fellowship with God, where sinner could worship God, offer sacrifices to God, meditate on God's word, pour out their heart to God in prayer. In other words, the temple should have been an access point where people could meet with God. Of course, that's also true about the physical body of Christ as the true temple, isn't it? What is the incarnation of God all about? What is Jesus taking on flesh and dying for the sins of his people all about? It's all about God creating an access point. It's about God creating a place. That place is a person where sinners can come to God, where they can experience him, where they can fellowship with him, where they can worship him, where they can receive his benefits and his blessings and his mercy on their behalf. Ephesians 2, 17 and 18 tells us the same thing when it says that he came and preached peace to you who are afar off and peace to those who are near. For through him, through Jesus, we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. The temple had a whole series of barriers barring people from coming too close to the presence of God. They were allowed to come close, but they couldn't come all the way. They had limited access. And what Ephesians 2:18 is showing us is that as those who have been united to Jesus, we don't have limited access with walls barring us from coming too close. We have Jesus. We have God himself who came all the way, who came right up to us, who touched us in our humanity. And he has created an access point in his body where God and man can have restored fellowship. What a kind honor. What a blessing. What a grace. That God has come into our world and he has established himself as a temple through which we can have direct access into the presence of God through prayer. I wonder, is that a privilege you avail yourself of? God has created unlimited and uninhibited access into his presence through prayer because of Jesus. And we have to ask, is that a privilege we enjoy? As you're driving around in the car and your mind is just blown away by the beauty of his creation, do you take the opportunity and do you avail yourself of the privilege to respond back to God in prayer and say, "You are awesome. The heavens declare your handiworks. The earth is yours and you have created it and it is beautiful." When you're sitting on the couch with a blanket over your head because life is so hard you don't know what to do or where to turn, do you avail yourself of this privilege and come to God and cast all your burdens on him because he cares for you? When you find yourself battling sin and the temptations that are all around us, do you battle in your own strength? Or do you avail yourself of this privilege? Do you remember in those moments a passage like Hebrews 4:15 and 16? That we don't have a high priest who can't sympathize with us in our weakness, but was in all points tempted just like we are and yet without sin. What's the response? Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Every Tuesday night, we get together in Kirby as the temple of God. The temple of God comes together, and one of the things we do is we corporately pray to God. We offer up our requests, we declare his praises, we worship him as we proclaim his excellencies, we bring our petitions, we pray to God every Tuesday as the temple of God. Some of you should be there. All of us should be there. The final thing I want to notice is in the last three words of this quotation from Isaiah 56. Notice the last three words, "for all nations." Again, this is part of the quote from Isaiah 56. And what Jesus is doing is he's looking at the weight of the way that the court of the Gentiles is being used to take advantage of the Gentiles. You got the wrong kind of money because you're a Gentile or you're a Jew of the diaspora, you got the wrong kind of money, so we're going to rob you so you can worship God. That's what's going on. And Jesus is looking at that and he's saying, this is not what it's all about. This is not a place to rob the Gentiles. This is a place where the Gentiles are invited to come and experience God. In his book, Let the Nations Be Glad, John Piper says this about this passage. Another pointer to the way Jesus thought about the worldwide missionary purpose of God comes from Mark 11:17. When Jesus cleanses the temple, he quotes Isaiah 56, verse 7. "Is it not written, 'My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations'?" This is important because it shows us, reaching back to the Old Testament, to interpret the worldwide purpose of God. What was and continues to be the worldwide purpose of God? It's to create worshipers, not just from the Jewish nation, but from all the nations, from every tribe, every tongue, every kindred, every people group. The court of the Gentiles was not, from God's point of view, a place to bar people from coming into his presence. It was an expression of the heart of God that he loves people from all the nations and he invites them to his temple to worship him. It was a place intended for non-Jewish people who had converted to the religion of the Hebrews to come and worship God. It should have been a place where all the nations are gathered together, not to be robbed, but to worship. But the greed of the religious entrepreneurs had caused the court of the Gentiles not to be a place of inclusion, but to be a place of exclusion. where you had to have enough money to come and worship. Again, the existence of the court of the Gentiles is an expression of God's heart. He wants to be worshipped by Jews. He wants to be worshipped by Gentiles. He wants to be worshipped by people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. And the specialness, the uniqueness of the Jewish people was, yes, that they had the prophets and they had the revelation, but they were also special in the eyes of God because they should have been God's evangelists in the Old Testament. They should have been the people calling the nations, come to the temple, come to the tabernacle, come and join us, worship our God with us. Even in Isaiah 56, the passage Jesus is quoting, the whole surrounding context shows us that God intended Israel to be a light to the Gentiles. They should have been a missionary outpost through the Old Testament. Listen to Isaiah 56, verses 3 through 8, and notice God's concern for the foreigner and the Gentile. Do not let the son of the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord, saying, "The Lord has utterly separated me from his people," nor let the eunuch say, "Here I am a dry tree." For thus says the Lord to the eunuch who keeps my Sabbaths and chooses what pleases me and hold fast my commandment, even to them I will give in my house, and within my walls I will give a place and a better name than the sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that will not be cut off. Also the son of the foreigner who joins himself to the Lord to serve him and to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants. Everyone who keeps from defiling my Sabbath and holds fast my covenant, even them I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful. My house will be a house of prayer. The burnt offerings and the sacrifices will be accepted on the altar, for my house will be called a house of prayer for who? For all the nations. The Lord God who gathers the outcasts of Israel. He is the one who says, "Yet I will gather to him others beside those who are gathered to him." Over and over and over again through Isaiah 56, what is the concern of God? It's not just for the Jews. It's for the Gentiles. And he, even in Isaiah 56, sees the temple as a place where Gentiles could come. But that wasn't just true of the temple. That is also true and has always been true of the heart of God throughout all of history. After all, what was God's promise to Abraham in Genesis 12? It was not simply that I will create this Jewish nation and they will be a special people. It was, "Abraham, by the way, in you all the nations will be blessed." Psalm 22, verse 7 says, "And the ends of the world will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of all the nations will worship me." Isaiah 34, verse 1, "Come near, you nations, to hear and to heed, you people. Let the earth hear and all that is in it, the world and all the things that come forth from it." That was the purpose of the temple. The purpose of the temple was that it stood as this massive structure with the Jewish people who should have been telling the nations, "Come. Come see our God. Come taste our God. Come hear our God. Come worship our God." That was what the temple was for. It was an expression of the heart of God that his desire is to be worshipped by people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. And the same thing continues to be true of the New Covenant temple. It is our privilege as the New Covenant temple of God, and it's our responsibility to go to the nations, to go to new peoples, and to call them to join us. We have a God like you don't. He's kind and he's gracious and he's compassionate and he's slow to wrath and he is so kind. He sent his son to die for sinners. Come and worship him with us. That's our responsibility as the new covenant temple of God. Those were Jesus' final instructions to the disciples. Matthew 28, 18 through 20. "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples." Of what? Of all the nations. "Baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teach them to observe everything that I've commanded you. Lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." And so the Old Covenant temple stood as this massive, beautiful, courtyard and building structure that spoke to the nations, you can come here. You can worship God here. You can have access to God at this place. And we, as the New Covenant temple, are far more beautiful, far more compelling, far more vocal. We, as the redeemed people of God, exist as an evangelistic outpost to stand in front of the nations and say, come here. Come join us. Come be a part of us. This is where God is worshiped. This is where God pours out his mercy. This is where God fills a people with his glory. Come and join us and be a part of us. So here's the question to help us apply this. Where are you reaching the Gentiles? As a part of the true temple of God, let us not lose sight of the fact that we have an immense privilege of calling our neighbors, calling our co-workers, calling our parents, calling the rest of the world around us to come and join us. Come experience God here. Come experience his forgiveness. Come experience his mercy. Come and bring your prayers to him. Come and cast your burdens on him because he cares for you. Come and worship God, because as the true temple of God, it is God's desire here that he would be worshiped by all people. Father, that's our burden. That's a burden you create in our hearts. That's a burden you sustain through your Spirit. And Father, that's a burden we long to see fruit from. Father, we call the nations. We speak your praises. We declare your fame. We preach your gospel. And Lord, we long for the day when you will bring more and more people from every tribe, tongue, and nation to join us, so that our corporate voices, your temple, would be much louder and honoring to you than it is at present. So Father, fill us again with your glory. Continue to give us your Spirit and help us to worship you rightly. We pray this in your name. Amen.